It's the full story of life crushed into 4 minutes. The entirety of humanity in the palm of your hand, crushed into one sentence. Listen, it's intense, right? God, our sins, paying everyone life. The greatest story ever told that's hardly ever told. God. Yes? God. The maker and giver of life. And by life, I mean any and all manner and substance. Seen and unseen. What can and can't be touched. Thoughts, image, emotions, love, atoms, and oceans. God. All of it is handiwork, one of which is masterpiece, made so uniquely that angels look curiously. The one thing in creation that was made with his imagery, the concept so cold. It's the reason I stay bold, how God breathed in a man and he became a living soul. Formed with the intent of being infinitely, intimately fond. Creator and creation held an eternal bond. And it was placed in perfect paradise till something went wrong. A species got deceived and started lusting for his job. An odd list of complaints, as if the system ain't working. And used that same breath he graciously gave us to curse him. And that sin seed spread through our soul's genome. And by nature of your nature, your species, you participated in the mutiny. Our, yes, our sins. It's nature inherited. Black in the human heart. It was over before it started. Deceived from day one and led away by our own lust. There's not a religion in the world that doesn't agree that something's wrong with us. The question is, what is it? And how do we fix it? Are we eternally separated from a God that may or may not have existed? But that's another subject. Let's keep grinding. Besides, trying to prove God is like defending a lion, homie. It don't need your help. Just unlock the cage. Let's move on how our debt can be paid. Short and sweet. The problem is sin. Yes, sin. It's a cancer, an asthma, choking out our life force, forcing separation from a perfect and holy God. And the only way to get back is to get back to perfection. But silly us, trying to pass the course of life without referring to a syllabus. This is us. Keep up your good deeds. Chant, pray, meditate. But all of that, of course, is spraying cologne on a corpse. Or you could choose to ignore it as if something don't stink. It's like stepping in dog poop and refusing to wipe your shoe. But all of that ends with how good is good enough. Take your silly list of good deeds and line them up against perfection. Good luck. That's life past your pay grade. The cost of your soul, you ain't got a big enough piggy bank. But you could give it a shot. But I suggest you throw away the list, because even your good acts are an extension of your selfishness. But here's where it gets interesting. I hope you're closely listening. Please don't get it twisted. It's what makes our faith unique. Here's what God says is part A of the gospel. You can't fix yourself. Quit trying. It's impossible. Sin brings death. Give God his breath back. You owe him. Eternally separated. And the only way to fix it is someone die in your place. And that someone gotta be perfect. Or the payment ain't permanent. So if and when you find a perfect person, get him or her to willingly trade their perfection for your sin and death in. Clearly, since the only one that can meet God's criteria is God, God sent himself as Jesus to pay the cost for us. His righteousness, his death, functions as payment. Yes, payment. Wrote a check with his life, but at the resurrection we all cheered, because that means the check cleared. Pierced feet, pierced hands, blood-stained son of man, fullness, forgiveness, free passage into the promised land. That same breath that God breathed into us, God gave up to redeem us. And anyone and everyone, and by everyone I mean everyone, who puts their faith and trust in him, and him alone, can stand in full confidence of God's forgiveness. And here's what the promise is, that you are guaranteed full access to return to perfect unity by simply believing in Christ and Christ alone. You are receiving life. Yes, life. This is the gospel. God, our sins, paying everyone life.
The first time I had watched that video, We had actually got to see propaganda live, and like it brought goosebumps to me. I just love how he can articulate just really awesome things. And I just remember thinking, man, that was good. Yeah. We're continuing in our series called Being the Guide. We started this a couple months ago. We're actually close to finishing this series. And we're going through 1 Timothy 3, and we're looking at the requirements for an elder. And we're saying this isn't just a requirement for the elders, like it is, but it's also an example of what a mature believer should be. So let's dig into 1 Timothy 3, 2 through 7. I'm just going to read the whole context, the whole text that we've been going through. So an elder must be a man whose life is above reproach. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exercise self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, not quarrelsome, not love money. He must manage his own house, his own family well, having children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? An elder must not be a new believer, because he might become proud and the devil would cause him to fall. Also, people outside the church must speak well of him, so that he will not be disgraced and fall into the devil's trap. Today we're going to focus on the statement, a mature believer must be able to teach. A mature believer must be able to teach. Now, before I get into the text, I want you to grab your cell phones for me. Go ahead and grab your cell phone. Hold your cell phone up, please. You might have to exit your app that you're playing on. Pokemon Go is fine for a little bit, but... all right, so now that you have your keep your phone handy. If you didn't get it, you're like, he doesn't really care. You're going to need it handy. So keep it handy. And I want you guys to role play with me for a second. I want you to imagine that you guys are out with some friends at half-price appetizers at Applebee's, right? You're just sitting around the table at Applebee's with a couple of friends, and one of your friends looks at you and says, you're a Christian? Like, tell me about that. Or, you know, you believe in God. Like, tell me about what you believe about God. What's your first question in your head? What's the first fear that comes over you? Like when someone asks you, hey, tell me what you believe about God, or tell me what it means to be a Christian, what are the questions that are racing through your head? And I want you to grab your phone. I want you to text me. It's not coming to me. It's going to Greg. We're not keeping your phone number. We're not going to sell it to Google. But Google already has it. I want you to take and I want you to text, what is the first question that comes to your mind? And we're going to get back to this. What is the first question that comes to your mind when someone's like, hey, tell me about what you believe about God, or tell me what it means to be a Christian? What's the fear that comes over you? I'm going to give you a couple minutes to think through that. And I want you to text that number. What's that first question, first couple questions, or what's the fear that you're dealing with? Okay, you can keep texting, Greg, if you're not quite done. But when you hear the phrase, a mature believer must be able to teach, a lot of you think that what you saw, that video that you saw, is what I'm talking about. It's someone who can get up in front and wow people with their ability to articulate biblical truth. Like when you hear the idea of, a mature believer must be able to teach, you have to be able to do that, like, and I'm never going to be able to do that. But the question is that what Paul is telling Timothy, his mentee? Is that really what Scripture is saying when he says you must be able to teach? Should a mature person be able to get up here and give a sermon at any given point? Let's dig in. Let's see. But before we do, let's pray. King of the universe, creator of heaven and earth, sustainer of everything, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us an opportunity to know your word, to know about you, to know you, to have a relationship with you. Father, help us as we go on this journey together. In your name I pray. Amen. Again, when I say a mature believer must be able to teach, some of you guys think in terms of, hey, that you have to be like propaganda, who is a professional, who gets up in front of crowds all the time, and he does spoken word or does rap songs about his relationship with God. But I think being able to teach may look a little more like this. Elise wrote this when she was 6 or 7. God doesn't really care about the spelling. In fact, God doesn't care about the sentence structure. What he cared about is just she was sharing what she had been taught. See, being able to teach may look like what propaganda did, but it also may look like this. The difference is, I think a lot of times what happens is someone like a propaganda who is used to getting up in front of people, used to teaching, flexes that teaching muscle. So not only does he know about God, but he flexes the teaching muscle so that he's able to teach others and it's not as uncomfortable for him. I think a lot of times what happens with us as believers is we don't flex the teaching muscle very much, and so it atrophies. And we're a little lopsided. One muscle's a little bigger than the other. I think there's a movie, and I can't remember the name. It's an M. Night Shyamalan movie where one guy's got this ginormous arm and one, like, really weak one. I tried to find the picture. I couldn't. Yes, Lady in the Water. The word for teach in the original is didacticos, or didactic. It's only used in two places, and it carries just this idea. And I grabbed this from one of my commentaries. Not merely a readiness to teach is implied, but the spiritual power to do so as the outcome of prayerful meditation in the Word of God and the practical application of the truth to oneself. Right? Got it. We're good. This just reminds me when I was in Bible college, I was sitting there and the teacher kept talking about the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Christ. And I had heard the word sovereignty before, and I kind of got an idea, but I'm a pretty concrete person. I just didn't have a concrete definition. And so I raised my hand, and I asked it, like, what is the sovereignty of Christ? And he thought I was being a smart aleck. I wasn't. I probably had been in the past, but I wasn't at this point. So him, being awesome, said, class, what does it mean? What does the sovereignty of Christ mean? To which people were like, well, it's his godhood. It's what makes him God. And like they were giving me these definitions and it wasn't concrete. It wasn't as if they were saying, well, the sovereignty of Christ is his kingly reign over everything. He is king over all, and that's what sovereignty is. Like if you would have said that, that would have been great, but he didn't. He asked classmates. The classmates gave kind of weird answers that I didn't understand, and a classmate looked at me and was like, hey, did that help? And I was like, no. To which I got, hey, Mr. Sharp, can you come see me after class? Come on. I just wanted to know what sovereignty was. And so I feel like that's a little what goes on when I read that statement. It's just kind of like, whoa, that's a lot to take in. So let's go back to it. Not merely a readiness to teach is implied. So someone, a mature believer must be able to teach. So it starts with a readiness to teach. But the spiritual power to do so as the outcome of prayerful meditation in the Word of God and the practical application of its truth to oneself. So what it's talking about is yes, we need to be able to teach, but it starts with us studying the ways of God, prayerfully considering what it's telling us, it's applying it to our lives, and then teaching it as the overflow or as the outcome of what God is doing in our life. So it's us knowing the ways of God, applying the ways of God, teaching the ways of God. That's what is being talked about. A mature believer must be able to teach as someone who takes in the Word of God, meditates on it, learns about it, applies it, and then teaches it to those in their sphere of influence. Which this fits wholeheartedly with what we've been talking about over the years on the three hands of discipleship, right? Hand forward, hand back, hand beside. Hand forward, who's our Paul? Who's the person that speaks into our life, that is teaching us the ways of God? As we study Scripture, they're helping us understand maybe some blind spots in our own life or things that we're not understanding. So who's our Paul? Who is teaching us? Who's our Timothy? Who's the person that we are imparting our wisdom, if we have any? Who's the person that we're sharing biblical truth with, that we're walking through life with, to say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ? So who's our Paul? Who's our Timothy? Who's our Barnabas? Those are the people that are spurring us on to love and good deeds. Those are our friends that are saying, hey, we are on mission together, and we're going to go further together. Those are the people that are in our community groups, our affinity groups, our men's Bible study, women's Bible studies, Common Ground, Awana, kids ministry. Those are the people that are our Barnabases. So who's our Paul? Who's our Timothy? Who's our Barnabas? Who are we teaching? Who are we taking what we know, applying it to our lives, and then giving it to them? Now, with this as the foundation for what we want to talk about, I want to look at your text questions, which is a little scary for me. It's much easier for me to know exactly what's going to come forward. So we're gonna do this. So Greg, are you ready? All right. Do you have questions?
Plenty?
Okay. So I'm glad you guys overwhelmed them. Thank you. I was worried we weren't going to get any. My wife's like, hey, just plant some questions in there, so if you don't get any, you at least have them. It's like, that seems a little... She's like, you don't have to tell them you did it. All right. Where do I start? Anywhere. Just throw one up. Yep. Where do I start? Oh, that's the first question. That's awesome. We'll get to there. Okay, go to the next one.
That's the only question.
Yeah, everyone asks the same question. Where do I start? All right, I'll give. I think it starts with you. Where are you at? What is God doing in your life? When someone asks you a question about your beliefs, it starts with, I think, here's why I believe what I believe. Here's what God has done in my life. Why are they asking me suspicions, fear of personal motivation? Who cares? Who cares why they're asking? What matters is the fact that they're asking, and they're opening up this conversation. Right? So Scripture says we need to always be ready to give a defense for the hope we have, right? So 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16 says, instead, you must worship Christ as Lord of your life. And if someone asks you your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. But do this in gentle and a respectful way. And I think that's important for us to remember. Do this in a gentle and respectful way. Not in a prideful, arrogant way, not in a I'm better than you way, but in a gentle and respectful way, keeping your conscience clear. Then if people ask you again, or then if people speak against you, you will be ashamed, they will be ashamed when they see what a good life you live because of you belong to Christ. Again, it doesn't matter why they ask the question, it's just the fact that they asked it, and be excited to be able to share the hope that you have. I was listening to a podcast recently, and I know that I think every time I get up here I talk about a podcast, but I've been listening to a lot of podcasts, but this one just blew me away, and he was talking about Stephen, right, the martyr, So Stephen is about to be stoned, and we're going to pick it up in Acts 7, 4, or 54. It says, "Then the Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusations, and they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and thus saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." Okay, remember, Luke is writing this, right? So this is a first-hand account. So Luke is saying, hey, this is what I saw. I'm going to tell you what I saw. So he's watching this happen. So Stephen gets to see the glory of God. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens open up and the Son of Man standing." Everyone say standing.
Standing.
Okay, that's important. "Standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They rushed him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' He fell to his knees, shouted, 'Lord, don't charge them with this sin.' And with that, he died." Like, think of how insane that is. Like, he's dying. He's dying because of their stoning him. And he's saying, "God, don't hold this against them." Like, what compassion, what gentleness. But that's not what this preacher was talking about. Remember when I said standing? Like, whenever this preacher pointed out that whenever it talks about Jesus being to the right hand of the Father, it's Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the one time where it's talking about Jesus standing in the place of honor to the right of the Father. So why is Jesus standing? And he pointed out that, hey, maybe this has to do a little bit with what he talked about in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 27 through 33 says, "When I tell you now in the darkness," or "what I tell you now in the darkness, shout abroad when daybreak comes. What I whisper in your ear, shout from the housetops for all to hear. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin. But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your father knowing it. And the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than the whole flock of sparrows. Everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But everyone who denies me here on earth, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." So this preacher says, hey, so Jesus is standing up. So here you have Stephen, who's before these religious leaders. He's about to get stoned, and he's proclaiming Christ to these people. And this preacher's like, I don't know, but I think this is what was happening. Jesus was standing before the Father, and he's saying, hey, remember Stephen, who I was telling you about? That's who it is. That's Stephen. And he's proclaiming Stephen to the Father while Stephen's dying. Do we know that for sure? No, but how crazy is it that God says, hey, if you proclaim me on this earth, I will proclaim you before my Father. And that's what matters. Is when someone asks, we have to be ready to give up the hope that we have, and don't worry about their intentions. Whether good or bad, it's all about what us proclaiming Christ and being ready. And if they have bad motives, that's on them, not on you. The fear is whatever I say won't be good enough, or say something, oh, I love that. You're afraid that you're not going to have the right answer. It won't be good enough. Guess what? It's not up to you. You're not that important. I mean, you're important, but God is ultimately who matters in this scenario, right? Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is alive and powerful, is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between the soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our inmost thoughts and desires." God uses the word of God in our lives to point us to himself, right? So the word of God is alive and active. It's not something you read it and you're like, oh, that was nice. Like, it penetrates in deep inside of us. So when the word of God is proclaimed to those who don't know Christ, God works. When we read the Word of God, it does something inside of us. It's alive and active, and it works in our hearts and our minds. John 14:25 through 28 says, I am telling you these things now while I'm still with you. But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, He will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. I am leaving with you a gift, peace of mind and heart. And the peace I give you is the gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid. Remember what I told you. I'm going away, but I will come back to you again. If you really love me, you will be happy that I'm going to the Father, who is greater than I am. I have told you these things before they happen, so that when they do, you will believe. So it is the Spirit's job to teach us and help us to remember. And the Spirit's going to do its job. Like when we're put in that place and we surrender to Christ and we surrender to what God wants to do and we say, okay, Lord, I need your help. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to come and to teach us and to help us remember what we've learned. The other thing is, how awesome is it if someone asks you a question that you don't know how to answer and you can go to them and say, you know something? I don't know the answer to this, but thank you for challenging me and asking a question that I need to figure out because it helps me grow closer to my God. See, we don't have to fear the questions. There's always answers. There are always answers. I'm discouraged by their past rejections of the gospel. How do I not give up hope? I think a lot of times we feel like it's on us. Like it's our responsibility to seal the deal. And it's not. Who knows what God's going to use in someone's life? And if we keep getting opportunities to share the gospel, we be faithful to do our part. Ultimately, God has to draw them to himself. Ultimately, God has to work in their heart, convict them of their sin. Right? So it's our job to be faithful, and we shouldn't be discouraged. Because the Bible tells us, this is light to us, but to those who don't understand, it's darkness. Right? So let's not grow tired of doing what is right when we are given the opportunity. We just are faithful and let Him take care of the rest. When do I know enough to teach someone else? Well, at least with 6 or 7. Like, most of us know enough in terms of if we know that we are sinners, that there's nothing we can do to come to faith in Christ apart from God working in our lives, that we cannot be forgiven of our sins outside of what Christ has done for us, and that we put our faith and trust in Him for the forgiveness of sins. Like, if we understand the gospel and it is working in our life, we know enough. Because even if we share the most basic stuff, it's enough. Now, that is why we are supposed to have an ongoing relationship with Christ, right? We are told to study Scripture. We're told to know Scripture. The Scripture is sharper than a two-edged sword. Like, we need to know it, study it, so that when we do get faced with questions, we can answer these questions. And it should spur us on to search out answers. It's not about showing up on Sunday and hearing a sermon. It's about an ongoing relationship with Christ. And so I think for someone who's like, I don't know if I know enough. Well, invite someone into your life. Invite a Paul into your life. Get involved in a Bible study. Have a conversation. Like, I want to teach someone, but I'm just not sure if I know it. Sit down and have that conversation with someone and talk through it. It may be that you just need someone to walk through that with you, so that you feel confident. Again, it's that muscle, right? So we need to flex the knowledge muscle, but we also need to flex the teaching muscle, the living out of our faith. I I'm afraid of losing their friendship by being honest about the gospel. That has much more to do with being a people pleaser than a God fear. What that says is what other people think of me is more important to me than what God has called me to do. Jesus said that if we proclaim Christ and they reject you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And we shouldn't be surprised by that because they crucified me. So we need to make sure, like, gentleness, we need to share with gentleness, but we also need to understand God has called us to himself. He died in our place, forgave us of our sins, and we have this beautiful gift that we get to share. And when we say, I'm afraid of losing them, like I'm afraid of giving them the ability to have the most precious gift they could ever have, I value that friendship above their eternal life. How do I not sound annoying and preachy? By not being annoying and preachy. Annoyingly preachy. That's such a subjective thing. Like, ask questions. I think questions are great. When we ask good questions, it helps us understand what they believe. What do you believe about God? Well, hey, you're a Christian. What do you believe about God? Well, I'd love to hear what you believe about God, just so I can kind of get a baseline for where we're starting out. So you can ask good questions. And when you're preachy is when you're going into long, long-winded, loud. Like, if you wouldn't do that with your kid, if you wouldn't do that with another friend about sports, if you wouldn't do that about cooking or whatever, like, then don't do it about Jesus. Like, if it's not a normal conversation in terms of, like, your tone and... Somebody like, I have a crazy preachy tone with my kids. So do I. We just need to be sensitive about it. I don't feel loved by God. How can I tell them about God's love? It's a great question. And that speaks to our lack of understanding of God's love. What that says is, I believe God loves me only when I do what I think he wants me to do. And I don't understand the love that God has for me here. And that speaks to, we need to get into this to understand the ways of God and why he loves me, that he loves unconditionally. And we have a hard time with that because we don't understand unconditional. I feel like a hypocrite. That's what it says. Honestly, the only perfect person who walked on this earth was Jesus. We're all hypocrites at different points, to which we own, we apologize for, we repent for, and we move on from. And when we do it again, we apologize for, we repent of, we move on. We cannot live viewing ourselves as our old self. We have to live in view of who God says we are. And we need to repent and turn towards who God says we are. And I think one of the greatest things that we can tell people is, I've messed up and I consistently mess up. I was at a softball game this week and one of the guys made a comment of, well, I'm messed up. And I just thought to myself and I was like, I'm leaving, darn it. Like, it was an opportunity for me to say, you know, I'm as messed up as you. And I think it's important for us to have a high view of God and have an appropriate view of ourselves that we are forgiven, but man, that's because we need forgiveness. I didn't listen to them well, now what? I messed things up. Apologize. So, you know something, I didn't do this well. Let's have a conversation. People are looking for authenticity. They're looking for someone who's willing to say, hey, I'm real. And I don't know how to do this, but I'm trying. How do I relate this to the person who's asking? They're asking. Like, I don't know that you have to relate it to them. You can ask questions to get to know them more deeply, to what they believe, and I think that's important. But if they're already asking the question, we should be ready, anxiously ready to share our faith. There's a couple other key things that I just wanted to point out. 2 Timothy 1:7-8, for God has not given us the spirit of fear and timidity, but power, love, and self-discipline. So never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord. So God has not given us the spirit of fear and timidity, but he's given the spirit of God to live inside us, to empower us, to go before us, to teach us, and to get us ready to proclaim it. 2 Timothy 3:14-17, but you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you can trust those who taught you. You've been taught the holy scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. God uses the word of God in our lives to prepare us and equip us to do his good work, which is being ready to give a hope that we have. We are his representatives. We are his missionaries. This place is not our home. And so part of us is living on mission, studying scripture, knowing scripture, so that when we have the opportunity, we can give the hope that we have. It's important that we do not live in fear. Christ died in our place. I find it interesting that, and this was one of the reasons why I asked the questions, is we live so much in fear of what other people will think. Most of these questions aren't necessarily about knowledge. It's more about fear. What if I don't? What if I'm not? We are the center of that. And we need to release that fear and say, God, it is up to you. Because I can't do this in and of myself. And guess what? That's exactly where he wants us to be. That's exactly where he wants us to be. We don't have to worry about what to say. It's the role of the Spirit to tell us what to say and to bring to remembrance what he has taught us. We have a responsibility to study the Word of God so that we can know the ways of God. As we study the ways of God, the Spirit of God will do his job. It's what he's there for. He will teach us and bring to remembrance all that we need to remember. And again, if someone asks us a question, what a gift if we get asked a question that we don't know the answer to. What a gift. Because then I can get to study it out and I'm challenged in my faith, and that's an awesome thing. I believe we struggle because we don't flex the teaching muscle. And I think it's important for us to start flexing that muscle. And it's going to be sloppy at first. It's going to be hard at first. But the more we flex it, the easier it becomes. We need to stop letting fear stop us from flexing this muscle. Who's your Paul? Who is your Timothy? Who is your Barnabas? Who is speaking into your life and helping you grow? Who is the person that you are investing in spiritually? Who are you surrounding yourself with that help you spur, that spurs you on to love and good deeds, to help you live for Christ in the way that he has called you to live? God wants us to teach others his ways. Question is, are we doing it? Are we teaching our kids, taking every opportunity, not formal time, but just taking every opportunity when something comes up, it is an opportunity for us, a teachable moment. Are we taking those times? Are we studying the Word of God so that we know the Word of God so that when teachable moments come up, we're ready to teach? And if we don't have kids, who are we teaching? Who are we passing our faith on to? A mature person must be able to teach. They must know Scripture and share with others what the Scriptures say and how it has applied to their life. That's what it means as a mature believer who must be able to teach. It saddens me in some ways that we just live in fear so much. And we give ourselves, I think, sometimes excuses like, I'm not an extrovert. This isn't an extrovert-introvert thing. Like, it may be easier for an extrovert, but it's not an extrovert-introvert thing. God didn't say, go, therefore, making disciples of all nations if you're an extrovert. If you're an introvert, you don't need to talk to anyone. I don't know if this is extrovert-introvert. I'm not sure that some of this is what's normal in our life. Some of us grew up in families where we talk about God, where we talk about the ways of God. Some of us grew up in families where we don't talk about anything spiritual. And so it's not normal to talk about. So some of it is, did I grow up in a family where it was normal to talk about the ways of God and, hey, this is just what we do? Or did I grow up in a family where we just didn't talk about anything? And really, is that kind of the reason I don't teach? We can't give ourselves excuses. It's my excuse why I don't go to the gym, why I don't work out. Well, I've gotten busy. But it's healthy for me and I need to do it. Therefore, I take the steps to do it and I make the decision that, yes, I'm going to do it. So the question is, are we going to make the decision to teach? I'm going to invite Martin up. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to head into communion. But I just want you on your own. What is one takeaway? What is one thing the Lord has laid on your heart? I want you to think and pray through that. Father, give us a high view of you. Father, give us an appropriate view of ourselves and others. Lord, may we focus on you. May we focus on your ways. And may we live in a way that reflects who you called us to be. In your name I pray. Amen.
With you, after 2 weeks on the road on the motorcycle, 3,400 miles, lots of experience. Lots of experiences, right, Michael? Thought about a lot of things as Brian shared about this whole issue, because each and every day when I was on the road, Bruce Martin, my district superintendent and my mentor, yeah, we prayed and said, Father, help us be open-hearted towards people. Whoever it is that we run across this day, be it at McDonald's, you can just speak an encouraging word like, great job, or sitting in a pub. His goal was to get me to like beer. I do not like beer. He failed, but didn't keep him from trying. But help us to be open-hearted towards people, have that openness of just walking in with no agenda, but instead being able to say, Father, what words would you want me to say? Met these two gals in Stanley, Idaho, at a restaurant there, and we were sitting on the deck. Just, it's a beautiful spot. Met another guy in White Sulphur Springs in wherever it was, Montana. And his name was JJ. And he was a young guy. He's probably 32. His wife was there and their little child. And I said, "So where are you guys from?" "So, well, we're from all over." I says, "Well, explain that to me. I want to understand that. What's that look like?" And he says, "Well, we actually live out of a 42-foot fifth wheel." I said, "Really? So are you work campers? You know, they go around to different resorts and work." He says, "Oh, no." He says, "We're both electrical engineers. We have this toy hauler, and I work just out of the back. I turned the back where you would haul your toys. I turned that into my office." I said, "That's fascinating." He says, "Yeah." I said, "I can work wherever I can get internet." I thought, wow, I like that idea. But I said, "So what do you love most about this?" He says, "Man, just being able to see creation, just be able to see this country. It's a gorgeous place. And have these different experiences." I said, "So what is it that awakens within you?" And he says, "You know, I don't understand how anybody could say this all just happened." I said, "Really?" And Bruce was standing there. He says, "You know, JJ, I think that there's a God upstairs that wants you to really appreciate what you've seen." And he said, "Really?" And he says, "Yeah." He's a very personal God. And at that point, I had to walk away to go grab something, and the conversation continued. But he didn't pray to receive Christ. But what he did was he heard just the fact that there is a Father who really longs to connect with him. That's being open-hearted. That's being able to just give, not the complete answer to every question that he might have, but it's just an opportunity to be able to say, there's someone who cares about you. And you know, that's important. You know why? Because I think it was revealed in a question that was stated earlier, and it was this: how can I share the love of God when I feel like he doesn't like me very much? And most people feel that way. That there may be a God who loves people, but he doesn't like me very much. In fact, he doesn't like me at all. And at that point, folks, many people here feel that way. And I think it begs the question, Father, what's sabotaging that in my life? Why do I believe you don't like me very much when you sent your son to die for me? You sacrificed for that? Because there's a story that's running, a narrative that's running beneath the surface that takes and sabotages that which we say we believe to that which we really believe. And not only does it sabotage my life so that I walk around in guilt and shame and fear, but it also sabotages this open-heartedness towards other people and be able to share a message and be a person and be with them in a way that communicates the fact that there is a Father who not only loves you, but he likes you. He likes you. This, as we come to communion this morning, this is a reaffirmation of the fact that the Father not only loves you, but he likes you. And he cares deeply about you, and he wants to connect with you. He's a personal God. And we'll see that as we get into the book of Ephesians in September. But he longs for you to know him as he is, not as those lies that run beneath the surface and those narratives that we seldom even acknowledge or even are aware of sabotage that reality. So as you come and receive communion this morning, as the elders look you in the eye and say, this is my body that is broken for you. This is Christ's blood that was shed for you. Realize that he is crazy about you. He has a furious love for you and for me. And that's encouraging. And while we may not understand the lies that take and sabotage that, he's willing to take us the next step and show you just one aspect of that so that that can be resolved, so that the next one can be resolved, so we can not only be rooted and established in his love, but we can begin to grasp how high, how deep, how long, and how wide is the love of Christ, so that we may be able to experience the fullness of our Father. So we celebrate not just the fact that he died for us. He sacrificed himself for us so that we could have the freedom from shame, the freedom from sin, the freedom from everything that plagues us. But not only do we have that, but he likes us. He loves us deeply. What else would motivate him to do that, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's not just an everlasting existence, it's an everlasting in community with the Father, where he likes you and he wants to be with you. Times my own sons didn't think that I liked them very much. As a dad, Father, they didn't think that they could ever please me enough that I would accept them. And Father, that was wrong thinking, because I already loved them and accepted them for who they were, not for what I wanted them to be. And Father, you do that with us as a father. You love us deeply, not because we have mastered anything, but because we are your sons and we are your daughters. So Father, help us to lean into that. For some of us, it will be a step of faith. For others, it will be a journey into that next and deepening reality that we already enjoy. But Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters for whom it is just a step of faith that is absent from any emotional experience. Father, would you meet them as they hear the words, "This is Christ's blood which was shed for you. This was Christ's body that was broken for you." In Jesus' name. Amen. I know that for many of us, the circumstances that we face in our lives kind of run contrary to the fact that an all-sovereign, all-seeing, all-powerful God, Father, would allow them to happen. And so we think, gee, because these things are happening in my life, he must not like me very much. It's a big, big issue for many of us. But just remember this. Regardless of the circumstances that are going on in your life or the life of a loved one, he did not create those circumstances, but instead he gave his Son in order to redeem them. And that's what we celebrate. And that's what Jesus was telling the disciples. You have no idea what's coming down your way. But let me tell you this. Regardless of how you understand what is about to happen, this is my body which is broken for you. Take it and eat it and do it in remembrance of me. And this is my blood which is spilled for you. Take it and drink it and do it in remembrance of me. Father, we thank you that you are the God of redemption. You're not interested in circumstances and trying to fix all of those, but you're interested most in changing us, transforming us from the inside out. that we may know your heart, that we may experience your heart and enjoy life in your ways. So, Father, help us to lean into that this week. And all God's people said, amen.